Good morning. It's great to be together to look into the Word of God and to encourage one another in the faith. And today I'm covering a special verse that explains something I think is really quite magnificent, and that is how there will be a glorious, spotless bride that Christ presents to himself, and that will be the church. So let me read Ephesians 5:27, where it says, in order that he might present to himself the church glorious, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she might be holy and blameless. I'm citing from the Lexham English Bible. Let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for revealing things that are magnificent that we would not have thought about or figured out on our own, but you determined to do these things and have revealed them so that we can know and understand your ways and your purpose. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's look again at these three purpose statements. I showed you this slide before. In verses 26 and 27, there are three statements that are started with the same Greek word, hina. Hina often denotes purpose. So these are three purposes of Christ's love for the church and what he's done for the church. Number one, Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her. The other two are in our verse today, that he might present her to himself. And number three, that she might be holy and blameless. So God is determined to sanctify the church, to present us to himself at that eschatological day, the marriage of the Lamb, and that at that presentation, the church will be holy and blameless. So those are the three purpose statements. And while we're on the slide, I want to mention also why, and we're going to also see similar truth in Ephesians 1, but why does God do this? Why does he act in this way in order to benefit us and honor his own name? And that's really the answer. And so I'll cite again Ezekiel 20 and verse 9. Ezekiel 20 and verse 9. And we'll see that that's in keeping with what's revealed in Ephesians 1. Ezekiel 20 and verse 9 says, "But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them, by bringing them out of the land of Egypt." That's the end of the quote of Ezekiel 20, verse 9. So in the Old Covenant, God made a people by calling them out of Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, bringing them, as it says, on eagle's wings to himself, and there at Sinai, revealing himself to Moses, giving the law, and showing his glory and grandeur. And, of course, in the midst of that, there was apostasy in the golden calf. So Ezekiel 20, verse 9 said that God acts that he would sanctify the people so that they would no longer profane his name. So that's a theme that we want to understand as we look at Ephesians 5:27. God is acting to bring honor and glory to his name by making us a holy and spotless bride that Christ will present to himself. In a lot of ways, this is really what the Lord's Prayer is about. And I've said in the past that the Lord's Prayer, in some senses, is a prayer for the return of Christ. It says in Matthew 6 and verse 9, "Therefore, you pray in this way, our Father who is in heaven, may your name be treated as holy." May your name be treated as holy. Now, we remember the typical recitation of that from the King James, hallowed be thy name. But I think a lot of people, when they hear hallowed be thy name, they don't think about, well, what does that actually mean? Hallowed, for one thing, we don't usually use that term. But what it is saying is, and this is a good translation, may your name be treated as holy, or may God's work of salvation in Christ be such that the holiness of God's name will be displayed in a people who didn't deserve anything but are recipients of God's mercy. So that display of the holiness of God's name is going to happen at the end. But in the meantime, there's a process of preparing a bride. And then it goes on in verse 10, may your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it, in heaven, it is in heaven. So this is a prayer for the return of Christ. God acts according to his eternal purpose to save a people, and he does so for the glory of his name. Now let's go to verse 27a of Ephesians 5, citing from the Lexham English Bible, and this is about the presentation of the bride, the presentation of a glorious bride to himself. This is the second of those three purpose statements. In order that he might present to himself the church glorious. That he might present to himself. Now, this is a departure from the normal way that a wedding would happen. And you wouldn't expect that the groom does the whole work and calls forth the bride and sanctifies the bride and prepares the bride and gets her all prepared for a wedding and then presents her to himself. I'll read something about that. But this is what God is doing in Christ. The word present, paristemi, pretty cool word. I like that word. Paristemi means to set before, literally, to place before or to present. And let me cite some passages where paristemi is used in the New Testament. And I think one interesting one is in Luke 2:22 about the parents of Jesus. And let me read that. Luke 2:22. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So the parents of Jesus brought baby Jesus to present him to the Lord. And so that's that same word, paristemi. Another usage is found in 2 Corinthians 4:14. And there Paul says this, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. So there again is the presentation of the glorified church and presented to the Lord. And this is very, very significant because it's something that God has chosen to reveal. In Ephesians, starting in chapter 1 with the eternal counsel of God, things are revealed that we wouldn't know had God not chosen to reveal them. We wouldn't know the whole meaning of the term church, the meaning of God making a people for himself, the meaning of God choosing to save a people and present them to himself. This is revealed, and it's for us to learn and to know. It's not a secret thing. It's a revealed thing. And so the term present is used in that way. And so let me cite, I have on the slide here Colossians 1:22. Let me cite that for you. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, I'll show you when we get to the next slide about holy and blameless, But those two words used this way together, that only happens three times in the New Testament. Twice in Ephesians and once in Colossians 1:22, which is almost a parallel passage. So there we also see that God will present believers at the end, glorified, holy and blameless before God. And I want to just talk some today as we go through this to a little overview of Ephesians to see just how miraculous and awesome this is. Because this is not God taking a very pious and good and wonderful religious people and adjusting them a little bit so they look good on the wedding day. It isn't just getting some better clothes, getting some nice adornment like you would have at a wedding. And yeah, I think this will work out. Let's take this one and adjust it, and here's what we have. This is way, way more profound than that. This is God starting with dead sinners. Lost, hopeless, and nothing going for them. So the material he's working with is dead sinners who wouldn't be suitable to be presented to anybody, much less the holy God who created the universe. Now it says here to present to himself the church glorious. And glorious here in the Greek is the word for normal word for glory, which is doxa, with an N prefix. And so glorious is a really good translation of en doxos. And it's used in an interesting way in Luke 13:17, the same word en doxos, glorious. Luke 13:17 says, and as he said this, all of his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. So Jesus did glorious things. This presentation of the bride to himself as a glorious church is one of the glorious things that God does. When we say at the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, we're saying, may your mighty deeds show you to be glorious, and may you be so glorious as to present us before you, that your kingdom would come, that we'd be part of that. So, dear saints, if you're trusting in Jesus, you are being prepared to be part of the marriage of the Lamb, and you're going to be part of the bride prepared by him to be presented to himself. And if you don't understand how miraculous that is, then you don't understand the gospel. Because the world religions are all saying, do more, try harder, be a good person, and God will understand. It'll all work out. Just do more works. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is about taking dead sinners who can't do anything for themselves or anybody else. As Eric likes to say, the dead do one thing. They stink up the place. And God, starting with that, raises the dead to life, sanctifies us, changes us, makes us part of a people, and prepares us to be presented before him as a glorious bride. Let me quote Dr. Harold Honer, whose commentary, by the way, in Ephesians is amazingly good. Honer says, Christ, who gave himself for the church, it is Christ who gave himself for the church. This is followed by a reflexive pronoun to himself, to make it more emphatic that Christ not only sanctified the church in order that he might present her, but that he might present her to himself. Christ presents the church to himself. Let's look at the end of this verse. We're just covering this one verse today, but there are some good applications that I think that'll prepare us to know the purpose of the church and God's future plans for us. Ephesians 5:27b, by the way, the universal church, meaning all who believe in Jesus Christ and know him. So in what state will this bride be presented? Well, here's what we find out, with no defects. Let me read it, still from the LEB. Not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she may be holy and blameless. And reading this, as I prepared this sermon, and I saw this phrase, holy and blameless, and I did a search for it in the Greek Bible and found those three usages, it struck me that it has to be meaningful that this holy and blameless is mentioned in Ephesians 1 in the context of the eternal purpose of God before creation. And as I did more study, let me just tell you a little bit of how I went about deciding how to preach this. Because I saw that and had a little bit of trepidation thinking, this is awesome. How am I going to do justice to it? So what I did was I printed out Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 4, and Ephesians 5 on pages, and then holy and blameless, and then I started making marginal notes about what happens. So at the beginning, God intends to be a holy and blameless church. Well, then what happens in chapter 1? Well, it's told that this is all to the praise of his glory. What happens in chapter 2? It starts with dead sinners, and that he saves them by grace through faith, not of themselves, but it's the gift of God. And then we go on to chapter 3, and you have the definite, or chapter 2 defines the church as the one new man. And then we have information about the foundation, the apostles and prophets, Christ the cornerstone, the building blocks being built on it, and sanctification, and the moral law of God, and his work. And this all is bringing us to this glorious place right here. It's all going somewhere. So I decided that I'm going to call this an inclusio. That's a word that we use when a biblical writer states something at the beginning of a parenthesis and then wraps it up at the end, and all the material in between are going from here to here. Or you could say it's brackets. So holy and blameless are brackets, and in between is how this happens, that God brings to pass a glorious church. Now, I'm going to cover a lot of details in the application. I'm only going through this one verse because once I started seeing this, I realized this needs to be emphasized. It's so essential to the truth that's being revealed in the book of Ephesians. Holy and blameless, as I just said, is found in Ephesians 1:4. Let me cite it here. We'll have a whole slide about it in a bit. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, why is this holy and blameless, which is about the presentation of the bride here, mentioned in Ephesians 1:4, where we learn about the eternal purpose of God before the creation? And it sorrows me, frankly, that so many people actually become angry when they hear about this. If you just saw the different emails, phone calls, and conversations I've had from the last 30 years, as I started to see this and teach it, for what it actually says, people don't like it. Well, who doesn't like it? those on the outside who aren't Christian, no, they don't care what we believe. The people who don't like it are Christians. Again and again and again. No, it can't be that way. No, I won't believe that. Well, why would Christians not like something so awesome and glorious and wonderful? Because they don't think it's fair, because it's just God's work, and it's only believers who participate. And they think God has to do things in a different manner in order to satisfy their definition of what would make God fair. Now, what they don't realize is that everybody that doesn't know Christ and won't listen to him, they don't want any of this. And God reveals this so that we would see that all glory is to go to him. This isn't to suggest that we're better than everybody else or that God chooses favorites. God chooses according to his kind intention and good purpose. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, meaning we didn't do anything to commend ourselves to God. We didn't show ourselves to be better candidates. We didn't prove that we're the ones that should be part of the bride because the other ones aren't really good enough for it. No, we were just dead sinners. This is revealed, dear saints, so that we will give all glory to God, that we will stand in awe at the grace of God that would take horrible, wretched, dead sinners and make us holy and blameless and present us to himself at this marriage supper of the Lamb, that we would be participants, not because of us, but because of God. He took dead sinners, made them alive. And so I don't know how to help those Christians who get angry about this. Why are you angry that God does glorious things? God will deal with his own justice. We're not saved by justice other than the justice of God was poured out as his wrath, his sin on Christ who bore it for us. We're saved by mercy. He died for sins, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. So let's accept it. Sometimes I just have to tell people who are learning, let's do this. Accept what God says and see what you learn. I don't want to fight. I don't want to be angry. I'm not going to debate. Accept what God says and see if it all makes sense as you grow in the grace and knowledge of God. Because we can't tell God he said the wrong thing because God cannot lie. Is that right? So he didn't say it wrong. He didn't do it wrong. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless. So this was already determined by God's eternal purpose, the holy and blameless, and that sets up Ephesians. Ephesians 1:4, holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:27, holy and blameless. In between is the process. Chapter 6 will be about spiritual warfare and things in the heavenlies. So let's go forward. Well, let me have you turn with me to a verse before we go to the applications. 1 Peter 1:19. I'll give you time to find that. 1 Peter 1:19 tells us what it was that cleansed us and was the basis of our redemption, was the blood of Christ. Not with perishable things, but here's what it says, verse 19. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The only way we can be holy and blameless is being washed by the blood of the Lamb who gave himself up for us and shed his innocent blood to redeem lost sinners, unblemished and spotless. Let's look at some applications. The plan for a spotless bride will certainly come to pass because it is part of God's eternal decree. You know, thinking about some of the debates I've had, including public debates, there are literally people, even theologians, who say that God doesn't decree anything. God wishes for things to be a certain way, and they may turn out that way depending on the decisions, free will decisions of his own creatures. I had a public debate with a guy who teaches that. They don't want to hear about any decrees, and they won't listen to it. But I don't know how to respond to that. I know it's not right. I can't respond in anger. But it seems offensive to me to rail against God for doing something that's in our benefit. Paul talked about people who did that in Romans. He said, "Will the pot say to the potter, 'Why have you made me thus?'" They're going to argue. They say, "Well, he can't find any fault. Who resists his will? God has decrees and God does things certain ways. Then we might as well go and sin. There's nothing we can do about it." And Paul rebukes him. "Who are you, old man, to reply to God?" We need to listen to what God said. And they say, "Well, what about the people who aren't saved?" Well, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I'll no wise cast out." We don't know the specific names that are in the book of life. And you can't say, "I want to be part of this. I really do want to be part of the body of Christ and to be perfected by God through the blood of Jesus and be presented as the bride and in all these glorious things to be part of my life. But God doesn't want me. He ran out of people who are his elect. He said, 'No, I don't want you.'" No, Jesus said, "The one who comes, I'll never cast out." Don't worry about what you don't know, whose names are in the book. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And you'll be part of it. Number two, Christ's glorious church is his doing for the praise of his glory. Yes, for the glory of God alone. It's one of the five solas of the Reformation. For the praise of his glory. Number three, Christ prepares a spotless bride for himself by making dead sinners alive, adding them to the church, and sanctifying them. That's what we've learned so far in Ephesians. Now let's do a little from beginning to end look at this. Back to Ephesians 1:4. Here's that slide I promised you. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." So there's the beginning of what is called an inclusio, or I'm calling it that. Frankly, I found a scholar who explained this in the same way, but didn't use that terminology. And I talked to Eric about this. I see an inclusio. I see brackets, and I'm going to preach it that way. I think the evidence is within the text. I don't know why more people don't talk about it this way, but I think it's there. So I'm going to go out on a limb, if you want to call it that, and preach it, because I believe the evidence is there that this is an intentional bracketing that Paul did to take us from eternity past to the eschatological future with holy and blameless, being the brackets. That's how I'm preaching this, because I think I see good evidence from the text. The intervening verses define the process. Within the bracket, this is my statement, are the details of the church as the one new man made up of converted Jews and Gentiles, built on the foundation of Christ as the cornerstone and the apostles and prophets as the foundation, and brought all the way to glory. He who began a good work in you will complete it. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. The battles are great. The sorrows are many. The failures attend the process on our part, not God's. But God won't say, well, you didn't do good enough, so I'm done with you. You'll never be part of this. That's not how it works. We ask God to help us. We get up and we cry out to him. Now, I'm going to read Dr. Harold Honer's overview of this because I didn't find it until after I'd done all that printing and dug through all the verses and came up with my own. But I thought his was so well stated, and it shows I'm not the only one who's ever articulated this. So Dr. Harold Honer, his commentary, Ephesians, here's how he says it. The allusion to the church holiness and blamelessness is important, not only in the immediate context, but it serves as a climax to the argument and theology of the whole book. So he's really saying the same thing. Continuing with Honer, in Ephesians 1:4, God chose believers in order that they may be holy and blameless before him in love. All of this is accomplished, says Honer, by the Father's selection, Christ's redemption, and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:4-14, which, by the way, is that barakah that I preached about, blessing God for his glorious deeds, his magnificent virtues, and his precious promises. Continuing with Honer, this is achieved by giving new life to sinners, Ephesians 2:1-10, and placing them into a new entity, the church, a body composed of believing Jews and Gentiles, 2:11-3:13 of Ephesians. Honer still, this new body of believers is to live in unity, Ephesians 4:1-16. Holiness, Ephesians 4:17-32. Love, Ephesians 5:1-6. Light, Ephesians 5:7-14. Wisdom, Ephesians 5:15-6:9. And finally, says Honer, that which was planned in eternity past, our verse here, 1:4, will be accomplished when Christ presents to himself the church that is holy and without blame, 5:27. So there it is. He saw the same thing. And so I thank God for this. I mean, this really is the most incredible honor I can imagine, to be allowed to preach these things. They're so beyond anything I could think of or think up or could conceive of. They'd be utterly unknown to anyone had God not chosen to reveal them. And as I've said for decades, what the church needs to do is just learn how to read so we understand the things revealed. It's here. We need to read. The better we read, the better we understand. Now let's go to the next slide. Some more in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:13-14. I want to talk about this idea of the praise of his glory. You see, that goes back to the Lord's Prayer as well. Hallowed be thy name, meaning may your name be seen as holy. May God act so as to bring glory and honor to his own name by his mighty deeds that he's done in Christ. Ephesians 1:13-14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. Here's that phrase. I have it in blue there, to the praise of his glory. That phrase, to the praise of his glory, is found three times in Ephesians 1 in this section. The Greek is eulogetos, but the Hebrew idea from the Old Testament is berakah, blessing God. So this is all to the praise of his glory. So that would really give good evidence that the reformers were right when they talked about the five solas, one of which was the last one, for his glory alone. It's only for God's glory that this is done in this way. And some say, well, how can it most glorify God? Wouldn't it be more glorifying to God if he did this universally and no one was ever lost? Well, the answer to that is the secret things belong to God. The revealed things are for us and for our children forever and ever, Deuteronomy 29:29. And there is a way that we will know and understand in eternity when it's all done and we're there, part of the holy, blameless bride, that this will be to God's glory, that he did it this way, and it'll be more obvious then than it is now. And the reason I say that with certainty is I've read through Revelation many times. I've actually taught through it at one point. Eric taught through it. But at the end, when everything is done, including the judgment, everybody's praising God and glorifying his holy name. It's very clear that this is the ultimate and best way that God's glorified. And who is the creature to tell God that he could do it some different way and it'd be better? Isn't that impertinent? Insolent? Well, I think it is. We don't want to do that. In him is also thematic. Notice what God did that creates certainty that we have here. We believed that God sealed us, and Christ is given as a pledge, which is a word, excuse me, the Holy Spirit is given with a pledge as a guarantee of the final payment that it will all be done. So the guarantee that we will be holy and blameless before him in the end will be presented as a holy and blameless church in glory is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. That's the guarantee, the pledge. And then the pledge is for our inheritance, that we will have an inheritance in this, and all to the praise of his glory. Sealed, you know, it's a mark of ownership. This redemption happens in the eschatological day of consummation, at the end. When it says with a view to the redemption, is the promise of what is to come, the time when Christ will present the glorious church to himself. In human weddings, there's a lot that goes into it, depending on how people do things. Sometimes an awful lot goes into it. Sometimes pastors start thinking too much went into it. It's amazing some of the ordeals we've seen over the years. It goes on and on and on. All right, let's get these people married. But I'm not saying that to criticize anybody. The bride gets to decide how her wedding's going to be. And the mother of the bride and the mother of the groom. Anyhow, it's quite a deal. So look at what people go through to have a glorious wedding. Some people will spend, I was sitting one time at a doctor's office, and I hear some people talking about the weddings they had for their kids. They flew whole groups of people over to Hawaii, rented out a massive, expensive hotel there, and spent, who knows, $500,000, million? I don't know what it would take to do what they were talking about. This is some world I've never been in. And I thought, well, do you get your money back if they get divorced in a year? They're bragging about how much they spent and all this stuff they did. But think about that. So we would like to do that because we see that's a cool thing to have a really great wedding and a beautiful bride. But that's nothing compared to the reality for the church. This is God planning the wedding and starting from before the foundation of the world. And he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we'd be holy and blameless. And the expense was greater than the expense that could have been spent by the most wealthy person. When we were in Barbados to preach, they showed us where Tiger Woods got married. He had basically taken over the island. Hired every tour bus, nobody could do anything on the island but Tiger Woods for his wedding. And they brought us to the golf course. Well, that marriage didn't last, but can you imagine the expense of having basically rented everything significant on the island of Barbados? Pretty nice place, by the way, Barbados. And that's just a human wedding. Well, think about God preparing one. And he has everything at his disposal. And what price did he pay to have this bride for himself, for Christ? He paid the price of his precious blood shed on the cross, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The greatest price ever paid that there'd be a wedding is this one right here. And it's so much more glorious. For a human wedding, I would suggest toning it down a little. It's not going to be like this anyhow, no matter how well planned out it is. Praise God. What an amazing thing. Let's go to some more in Ephesians, this time in verse chapter 2. Let's go to the next slide, chapter 2. I've chosen three verses here to highlight this process. And then I'm going to take us back into Ezekiel to show that God taking kind of a mess, messed up, horrible situation, and changing it. But let's look at this first. Ephesians 2, 1, 5, and 8. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Let me explain the gospel to you. It's right here. Every one of us came into this world dead sinners in Adam. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And not only were we dead because we were alienated from God, we lived it out. We lived sinful lives rebelling against God. So we were dead in our transgressions and sins. And God is a holy God. And we offended him and blasphemed his name. But God, in his mercy, sent his son Jesus Christ, was God from all eternity, second person of the Trinity, fully God. He comes into our world, John 1, 1 through 18. He's born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He did glorious things, as we saw. He predicted his own death, burial, and resurrection. He died on the cross, was dead and in the grave, was raised on the third day, and was presented, I showed that word there, before his disciples. Raised, alive from the dead. and he bodily sent it into heaven before witnesses. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God. And the gospel is being preached. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, repent and believe the gospel and receive the gift of the forgiveness of sins. Turn to Christ. Turn away from self. Turn away from sin. Trust in him. And as you believe in him by his grace, your sins are forgiven. You're born again. And you are made alive. Made us alive together with Christ. Saved means rescued from serious peril. The peril is eternal death. And we're given salvation as a gift of God by grace through faith. Turn upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to him and trust in him. Believe on him. And you'll be saved. And all of this is true about you that we're reading. The dead cannot make a contribution to their coming alive. So you might say, well, why preach the gospel? Because God uses means. Some people hear it. They hear the internal call. And they believe. And they turn to Christ. That's it. Salvation is God's work by God's means for his glory alone. Now, I'll have you turn to this. You got to see this one. It didn't turn out so well in the Old Testament. Turn to Ezekiel 16. It's a glorious thing, but in the end, they rebelled against. That's why it's different under the New Covenant, because those redeemed don't rebel. This is what God did in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 16, let me read verses 4 through 6. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing, nor were you rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No, I looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. By the way, the Romans did that. Ancient people, if they had a kid they didn't want, they just throw them out to die. They called it exposing their children. That was their version of a afterbirth abortion, so to speak. Infanticide was common in the ancient world. So God is saying through the prophet that this is what Israel's like. You were just thrown out in the open field. For you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, so the newborn dying, live. Verse 6. Yes, I said while you're in your blood, live. Then what happens when the one as good as dead, in this case, lives? What did God do? Ezekiel 16:10. We'll read through verse 14. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen, and I covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments, I put bracelets on your hands, and a necklace around your neck, I put a ring in your nostril, and earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. And you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. That was an analogy of God preparing someone in a horrible state with no hope to be royalty. God did everything beyond what was conceivable. Verse 14, then your fame, talking about Israel, went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you. Well, it would be nice if the story ended there, but the case of Israel goes on. She committed apostasy. After God did all that, she went whoring after other gods. Played the harlot. But that's not how it turns out for the church. Like Israel, we were dead, dying, hopeless. God came by, saw us, and he took mercy, he had mercy on us, and he went through this whole process to make it so that we could be part of a holy, blameless bride that Christ presents to himself. All the more reason to cleave to the Lord and stay the course. Don't run away. Don't be like Israel in the Old Testament, who played the harlot. One last slide. So then someone say, well, what do we do? Well, here's what we do. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. This is by way of review of how we got to this place. That you take off, according to your former way of life, the old man who is being destroyed according to deceitful desires, be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man in accordance with God, who is created in righteousness and holiness from the truth. The old man, probably an allusion to Adam, who sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Put on the new, you're in Christ, and then live as that new person with your new clothing, the adornment that Christ gives, the beauty of holiness. Righteousness and holiness comes from the truth. The new man is a new creation. The old Adam brought death. The last Adam, which is a biblical phrase for Christ, brings true life. Today, dear saints, let us give all glory to God for what he's done in us and for us, because we will most certainly be presented before him holy and blameless. That's what it says. And God does it for his glory. Let us pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for the many things you've done for us beyond what we could even properly recount, more than we could ever even ask or think. Thank you for the examples that you give us in the Bible so we can comprehend the promises and glorious things you've said you will do for us. Pray, dear Lord, if there are any that hear this and don't know you, that today they would turn to you and trust you and believe on you, so that all of this would be true, that they would know you and be saved. Thank you, Lord, and we pray that you'd keep each one here safe, sound, healthy, and rejoicing in you until we gather together again next week. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.